you would take your Bibles and open to John chapter 17, we're continuing through the Lord's Prayer. We call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. These are in the final hours just before his arrest, betrayal, and crucifixion. And interesting, as we're coming up upon the resurrection celebration in just a few weeks, that here we are looking at what was most important to our Lord Jesus Christ, even hours before he knew his death was pending. And it always makes me wonder what would be on my lips in my final hours if I knew that they were indeed my final ones. And we get to see what Jesus considered. And I pray that it will bring you encouragement, it will bring you hope, and it will remind you that we are to be like Jesus in these manners as well. Our text is John 17, verses 6 through 8. We've been looking at this, considering it piece by piece, and asking really the question from it, what is a Christian? But if you will follow along, John 17, verses 6 through 8, hear the word of our Lord as he was speaking to the Father in prayer, saying, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. May God add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. What are you meant to be? Consider that question for just a moment. What are you meant to be? That is a question that is asked at every stage in our life, is it not? Some of you might recall from your childhood, it might be asked a little bit differently, like what do you want to be when you grow up? But the question is, what are you meant to be? It does not matter this morning if you are single or married, the question is still, what are you meant to be? You may be young or old, rich or poor, children, a child or an adult. But what or who are you meant to be? Now, I know that it's easy. We're in church. We were just singing songs about God. Singing songs about Jesus. It's all about you, Jesus. And so our natural inclination is to give the very spiritual Sunday school answer right now, isn't it? Who are you meant to be? But I'd have you consider the question carefully. The truth is that the question, who am I meant to be, is a question, again, that gets asked throughout our lifetime. How did you answer that question, by the way, when you were first asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? I think I shared it before, but my great aspiration, the first thing I can remember ever wanting to be, first thing that I thought would be great to do for the rest of my life, that would bring me great joy, who I thought this was my calling, this is who I meant to be, an ice cream truck driver. I mean, I thought that would be just wonderful. Things have changed, haven't they? We'll go through high school, and some of you, have gone through college, and again, then you consider the question, who are you meant to be? Some will get married and have families, others might pursue a career, but all through life, as you get toward the end, you will have this question, and at the end, the question changes from not who are you meant to be, but who were you meant to be? And at the end of it all, what do we want to say? Who are you meant to be, Ed Godfrey? I was meant to be a retired pastor. I was meant to be an auto mechanic. I was meant to be a retired painter, or a retired doctor, or a retired businessman, or a retired housewife. No, I guess there's no retired housewives, are there? Who was I meant to be? Over this past week, I was privileged to attend and participate in two weddings. Two weddings in 5 days. That's exciting. As I was officiating the most recent one, something dawned upon me as I was standing there before the couple. Do you realize that as a couple stands before God and stands before their witnesses in that formal ceremony, with themselves and their wedding party and all their beautiful array, with all the pomp and circumstances, with all the music and all the marching and all the saying of vows, that these are simply pictures. What that couple is doing as they stand there, they're just giving a bunch of pictures. And sadly, for so many, they become nothing more than just pictures, beautiful and symbolic representations, listen, of what that couple ought to pursue for the rest of their married life together. That groom, his desire is to present his bride as beautiful and as spotless and blameless as she appears to him up there in that ceremony at the end of life. That groom is to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and be more and more like Christ, so that at the end of life, when the physical beauty has faded and physical strength has gone, there would be an inward beauty. An inward beauty for that bride that Peter calls the hidden person of the heart, which is to grow with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which the Scripture says is precious to the sight of God. That groom, as he stands there ready to receive his bride, awaiting really to hear those words, what does he want to hear? What does the groom want to hear? You may kiss your bride, but that might be replaced steadily with increasing expressions of Christ-like love that longs to see both himself and his bride grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to become more holy, to be more set apart for God. As a bride and groom stand before a congregation to be married, they stand picturing outwardly what they hope to become inwardly, who they are meant to be as husband and wife. Do you know what's really crazy? When that couple stands before you, you know what they're doing? They're standing before you like they ought to be looking at the end of their married life. That after 10 or 20 or 50 years down the road, as all that physical beauty is replaced and physical strength is replaced, they can stand and be a testimony that their marriage was beautiful, not because of all this pomp and circumstance, but because God worked in their lives and made them who they were meant to be. As we ask ourselves, then, who am I meant to be? We must come to realize that the answer is not found ever, ever, ever in what we do. And not even what we did. It's not about our job, it's not about a profession, but it's found in who we really are. Who are you meant to be? If you are in Jesus Christ, the Apostle John so beautifully and simply encapsulates what we're meant to be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And there we read this statement, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed, has given to us, that we would be called," what? "Children of God." For such, what does it say? We are. Who are you meant to be? A child of God. "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." According to John here, we are meant to be children of God. Misunderstood by the world, not even always fully comprehended by ourselves, right? We can look at one another and go, "Who are you?" But ultimately, who are we to be like? Him. Like Him. Like Jesus Christ in our thinking, like Jesus Christ in our behavior, like Jesus Christ in the words that we say. Who are you meant to be? You are meant to be a picture of Christ here on earth. You are meant to manifest His love and His compassion. Is it when you look upon a lost group of people, do you even realize that they're lost? Are you moved, as Matthew says, with compassion for these because they are like sheep without a shepherd? We are meant to be like Christ or Christ-like, or as Romans 8:29 says, and we hear it so often, but here's who you are meant to be, conformed to the image of His, God's Son. The answer to the question, who am I meant to be, is not some prestigious doctor. It is not to be known as the world's best husband. It's not to win the Better Homes and Garden Mother of the Year Award. No, the answer is that you are to become increasingly more and more like Jesus Christ. And so I could ask all of us to consider another question. How are you doing in that endeavor? Are you more like Jesus Christ this Sunday than you were last Sunday? This month than you were last month? This year than you were last year? It's amazing how simple a question that is, and yet all of a sudden we can go, wow, where has the time gone? What have I been doing? You are meant to be a Christian. You are meant to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, a learner of Jesus. And in our text that we read in John 17, 6 through 8, we have been looking at what Jesus Himself says identifies a Christian. And I think it's fantastic. You want to know what a Christian is? Just listen to Jesus' conversation with His own Father. He's not setting out some big theological treatise for His disciples. He's not teaching a seminary class. He simply is praying to the Father. And in these verses, in this portion of His prayer, He defines for us what His followers are meant to be and who His followers really are. And we've considered a number of these already, four of them, and so I'm going to run through these very quickly for you. We have considered that a Christian is, first of all, one who knows the character of God. He's one who knows the character of God. Now, all kinds of people know maybe something about God. It might be right, it might be wrong. But according to John 17, 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me. There's a special recognition, a special revelation, a special manifestation of God. And I say to you today, you want to know who a Christian is? It is one who increasingly wants to know God, His character, what He's like, even as Jesus knew God. A Christian is one who wants to know God even as Jesus knew the Father, and therefore even as Jesus reveals the Father. So a Christian is one who knows the character of God, what He's like. Number two, we notice that a Christian is one who knows he's been chosen by God. A Christian is one who is increasingly amazed that of all the people on the face of the earth, that God has chosen him or her to do what? To bear the likeness of His Son. Not physically, spiritually. And it goes back to that question, how are we doing? Does your life look increasingly like the life of Jesus? Are you speaking more and more of who Jesus is? That's what you're meant to be. We saw, thirdly, that a Christian is one who is compliant with the Word of God. Compliant with the Word of God. A Christian is one who desires increasing compliance or obedience. He wants to obey it. The text says that they have kept your Word. These who are Christians are those who have kept your Word, it says in verse 6. And so I say to you that a Christian is one who wants sin to decrease and holiness to increase in his life. Last week, we looked at the fourth one, that a Christian is one who finds satisfaction in Christ alone. That's an easy one, isn't it? To find satisfaction in Christ alone, knowing that, as it says in verse 7, now they who believe have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. That everything that is needful, that everything that is helpful, of everything that will bring hope, of everything that will supply life and encouragement and comfort in this life, I have it all. And Jesus says, in effect, as He did in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many of you think you need some rest? Anybody need some rest? Oh, it's Sunday morning. I don't need rest yet, but you will, right? Well, rest. and to find that kind of satisfaction and peace and contentment in Christ alone. So that's a Christian, one who's wanting to find that more and more, and to see that the world has nothing that really satisfies. And the world at best just bogs you down with muck and mire, dirty, filthy things that rob you from your true identity in Christ. Well, let's look now at the fifth. We come to the fifth marker, as we've called them, of what is a Christian. Moving on now into verse 8, we can ask the question this way: who is a Christian meant to be? And according to Jesus, at the beginning of verse 8, a Christian is one who finds the sum of truth. He finds the sum of truth, all of truth, in Christ. Let's read verse 8. It says in verse 8, if you look there carefully, "For the words which you gave me, Father, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you." Brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying here is that being a Christian is not about a feeling. You know that you may feel like something, and sometimes you may not feel like something. You may feel happy, you may not. It's not about an emotion. Sometimes being a Christian can be emotional as you are faced with who God really is and perhaps do tremble at the awesomeness of your God and are in awe that He saved you in spite of yourself being a sinner deserving of death. But it's not about emotions, it's not about feelings. I say to you, a Christian is someone who has heard and responded to the message of Jesus. A Christian is one who hears Christ's words and responds to Christ's words. Jesus declares it here. "The words which you, Father, gave me," Jesus, what did He do with them? He hoarded them to Himself. He took the message of hope and of life and He kept it to Himself, right? He took this message and He was fearful of sharing it with family and friends, right? What did Jesus do? He spoke the message. He spoke the good news. You might realize I was kind of setting you up, wasn't I? Because there's an interesting application, and I haven't even really gotten to all this, but the application that God gives Jesus the words to give to us, and do we hoard those words? Words of life, words of hope, words of encouragement, words that explain who God is, words that tell us that we need a Savior. And do we hoard those words ourselves instead of giving them freely as they've been freely given to us? The Christian is one then who has heard what we call the gospel. That means good news. It really, the word for words here speaks of the teachings of Jesus. And as a result of hearing those teachings, something happens. Has something happened to you because you heard the words of Christ, which are the words of God? The mind of a Christian, if he is a Christian, is renewed and transformed, the scriptures say. Has your mind been renewed and transformed today? The thinking of a Christian is changed to want to know the sum of truth, the fullness of truth, no longer in philosophy, no longer in mathematics, or no longer in the music scene or the movie scene, but now the Christian wants to find truth in one person, and His name is Jesus. To be sure, a Christian will not know everything there is to know about Jesus. Whew. Right? But what he does know about Jesus, he is most certain. It is a humbling experience to me that when we do our family Bible reading, my wife or my kids will ask me a question that is most profound. And you know, I'm sitting here thinking sometimes, this is the pride part of me, I'm sitting there, they're asking a question, and in my mind, the response that's just going through my head is, "You're the pastor and you don't know how to answer this question." I don't know. And sometimes the best answer I can give is, "I don't know." There is simply so much I do not know. But I am thankful that a Christian is not one who is said to know it all. But a Christian is one who is, as we will speak about in a moment, is one who receives what is necessary and understands what is necessary and believes what is necessary in order to be saved. We'll talk about that in a moment. But some of those ideas, what are those specific teachings that Jesus gave? He spoke of God and His holiness. He speaks of sin and salvation. We know that Jesus, it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew 1:21, Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And therefore, we come to see that a Christian who is one who has come to see that indeed Jesus did come forth, as our text says, from God. This isn't a mere man that we're talking about. We're not honoring some man. We're not saying, hey, look at this great sports person. We're not saying, look at this great Nobel Prize Peace winner. We're talking not about a mere man, but God who came to us in the flesh. And that's outstanding. Do you hear the words of the God-man speaking to you, calling to you? We see, as Jesus says, that He came forth from God, that He is God. He is of divine origin, no mere man, but He came into this world to bear the sins of many and to give His own life as a ransom. He came to be your penalty if you believe in Him. The words the Father gave Jesus to speak to us is that there is only one way of knowing God and only one way of knowing that your sins can be forgiven, and that is because Jesus, the Son of God, the one from God, has come into the world and He has bore our sins in His body on the cross. He suffered, He bled, He died for you if you believe. If you will hear, receive, understand, and believe. Now, I may not know everything I should know, and I can tell you I do not know everything I would like to know about God. But I know this most important and most central truth, that Jesus saves, and all the truth that I need is found in my growing relationship to Him. I quote the verse so many times, I'm sorry if it has become cliche. One of my favorite verses, 2 Peter 3:18. It doesn't say you're supposed to know everything. It says grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you glad for that? You know what? I haven't arrived. And I can say the same of you. You have not arrived. We have a class to take, and it's the class in which we learn of Jesus. And I hope, because I know how I was sometimes with some of my classes in high school and college, how many times if I could find a way to skip out on a class, I would. And I've heard you say the same things at times about yourself or your own experience, but this is a class you ought not want to escape from. Every day is an opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why He came, to tell you who He is, to reveal to you who God is, so that you could stand in awe of God, that you would say, hey, everybody, look at my God. One of the oft-repeated phrases in the book of Exodus, and an oft-repeated phrase in the book of Leviticus, and an often-repeated phrase in the book of Ezekiel, is that all the things God does is so that the people may know that the Lord is God. Well, let's be Ezekiel. Let's be a Moses. Let's be a people for whom we are saying and declaring, this is who God is. Notice the progression we find in verse 8. We've been speaking of it. This progression is to be the experience of every believer. And so I ask you, is this your experience? First, we read of the words here. Jesus says there again in verse 8, for the words which you gave me, the words or the teachings of Jesus were given to Jesus to give to us. That's the theme of the gospel of the book of John, that Jesus has come to give us the teachings or the words of life, the words of God. What are they? You want to know what Jesus speaks to us? How we are to live before God, the principles and practices of a godly life. And this is how we draw near to God. In John 3:34, John the Baptist said this about Jesus. Listen to what John the Baptist said. For he, Jesus, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God. He said, well, how profound is that? This is someone who recognized that this is somebody to be listened to. This is somebody that you need to hear his teaching. In John 6:63, Jesus says to his hearers that there's power in his words. There's power in his words that will affect their lives if they believe. And he said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. We can come here and memorize the entirety of Scripture. It profits nothing if we're just doing it in the flesh. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words, Jesus says, that I have spoken to you, you know what he said? They are spirit and they are life. You want to have life? You want to experience the way who you are meant to be? Then you need to come to the words of Christ and hear them and receive them and understand them and believe them. There is a difference, beloved, between a man-made religion and a life directed by the Spirit of God. And let me tell you, you know, we are all very capable of turning our Christianity into a man-made religion. In fact, every day you need to consider at some level or another how you may be turning your own walk with Christ into some exercise of your own flesh. If I do this, I'll be okay with God. If I pray today, I'll be okay with God. If I, you know, tell somebody about Jesus, I'll be okay with God. And we can turn these things into a man-made religion rather than just saying, Spirit, direct me, guide me, make me who you want me to be. Bring me to the people. Bring me to the opportunities you have for me this day. You know, it's interesting that many of the people to whom Jesus spoke in John chapter 6, where he said that the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, he said that to a whole group of people, and most of them never received those words. Most of them heard them. They all heard them. But they didn't receive them. They didn't understand them. And they didn't believe them, as we read in our John 17 text. There were others in that same group who heard the same words, who, because they did receive them, because they listened in order to be changed, they heard these words of Christ and they believed. And so I say to you, the words of Jesus were also received and became to them life, even as Peter confessed just a few verses later in John 6:68 to Jesus, "You have the words of life." So that's our next one, is to receive the words of life. To receive the words of Christ is to listen to the truths, is to know some facts, is to understand the teachings, taking them to heart, letting them just dwell in your heart and mind. But there's something else needed in addition to receiving. Instead of just sitting there and going, okay, I know this truth about Jesus. I know that he was born in Bethlehem. I know that he lived a life evidently of sinless perfection. I know that he went to a cross. You can receive that, but something else is needed. For many people hear the words of Jesus, and yet they do not believe, and the question is why? It's interesting that even in this room, statistically speaking, that there would be some of you who have heard the words, and you're receiving these truths, but you have not come to believe, and the question is why? Because in addition to receiving the words now, I'd have you notice what Jesus says in verse 8. He says, "For the words which you gave to me, I have given to them. They received them." And what else does he say? They've truly understood them. They've understood them. Most assuredly, Jesus says, truly they understand that I came from you. A Christian is not one who simply comes to church to hear a sermon. A Christian is not simply one who reads a book about Jesus or a book on theology. A Christian is one who truly understands. Are you applying what you learn to your life? Do you go from your Bible reading or your prayer time or from a Sunday morning sermon and say, God, help me do at least this one thing this week? That means you're trying to understand it. I've shared this before. I remember listening to a sermon by John MacArthur, who said that the back doors of the church must be erasers. Because he sees the people saying amen and agreeing with everything that he says, and then he'd see people walk out the back doors, and so many of them would never seek to do or apply anything that was taught. And so we need to try to understand, to apply these life-changing principles to our lives, to understand the words of Jesus is to say that they have become your light. They have illumined your path in a dark world. To understand the words of Jesus is to have His teachings change your heart, change your mind. When is the last time you came face to face with the reality that you were wrong about something concerning God? No one's answering that question. Every day. You know, if we were all to try to write a theology book, which I understand would be terrifying to most all of us, but if you were to write a theology book, how many errors would be in there? Misconceptions, ignorance about God. And yet, here we're being told that Jesus is saying, come, and a believer is one who wants to grow and understand and apply these truths to his heart and mind. Many people hear the gospel, don't they, hundreds of times before it finally clicks? We say, what do they tell you? Oh, I heard the gospel. I grew up in church. I heard it over and over. And then all of a sudden, what? He got it. Why? The work of the Spirit comes in. And they finally get it. They finally receive it. They finally understand it. All of a sudden, that Spirit works a wonder of the love of God in his heart, that all of a sudden it becomes clear that God sent His Son for me to be the penalty for my sin, to give me hope of eternal life rather than the expectation of eternal judgment. Because that's all that exists for everyone in here, the hope of eternal life or the expectation of eternal judgment. And you only have two ways to go, to follow Jesus and to follow Him, to strive to enter through the narrow gate, or to go your own way. A broad path, Jesus says, to destruction. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has heard the words of Jesus and has been so captivated by them. He seeks to understand them. He receives them. And he says, this is the sum of truth. Jesus is truth. I want to know truth. To be a Christian, or to a Christian, the gospel, the words of Christ, never grow wearisome. It's a class he always wants to attend. He never grows tired of hearing the sweet truths over and over again. Oh, that it would not be said of us that this is drudgery or disdain. To say, oh yes, I've heard that before. I've heard Jesus about Jesus dying for my sins. I've heard that. It doesn't mean anything to me anymore. What? Even the angels long to look into this great salvation. Why would we say that? Ought we be like the gospel hymn that says this, I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. Is that for you? Are the words of Jesus more wonderfully sweet every time you hear them? I pray that they are. Pray that they are. We're going to go ahead and look at the sixth point. I'll have to jump through a few slides there, Luke. Our sixth point, our sixth marker of what is a Christian is one that's not only seeing in Christ and finding in Christ the sum of truth, but he's also one who is sure about Christ. One who is sure about Christ. Look at the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8, we read this again. It says, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. They believed that you sent me. The inevitable result, beloved, what ought to be manifested in our lives if we are Christians, the inevitable result of receiving and understanding the words of Christ is believing, it says, in Him. Believing in Him. We hear that term all the time. The word, Greek word for believing, sometimes we translate the word as faith. Faith is trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is recognizing that what Jesus said is true. And therefore, I will seek to follow and live my life according to His word. It is saying, beloved, that you can't save yourself and you are dependent upon someone else, that is Jesus. If you have any hope for salvation. And notice that it's Jesus who says of these believers for whom he prays that they, what? They believed. They had faith. They had trusted, not in themselves. Can you imagine Jesus coming to your home and saying, let's pray, And he's praying to the Father, and he says, I'm thankful, Father, that this one with whom I am praying right now believes in me. You see, these had become sure about Christ. There's no doubt. They would be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. These would be those who were sure. They had been convinced of who Jesus was and why he came. And are you convinced of who Jesus is and why he came? Beloved, a Christian is one who recognizes that if the Father had not sent the Son, he would be without hope. A Christian is one who knows that if Jesus had not come to be his Savior, then the best thing that he could do is try to devise some way to save himself. Right? If Jesus is not the Savior of the world, then we're left to try to figure it out for ourselves. You ready for this? How would you save yourself? You say, I don't have to. I know Jesus. Okay, take Jesus out of the equation for just a moment. How could you do it? How could you save yourself if you had to? How could you make and devise a way to make yourself pleasing and acceptable in God's sight? On the day when you were to stand in God's divine courtroom as he has already condemned you as one who has violated his holy standard, for all are worthy of death, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what argument would you be able to contrive? What apology could you give to persuade God that somehow you are exempt, that somehow you are better than others, that somehow you are deserving of something else based upon what? What can you give God? Your words? Anybody lie? Has anybody lied here before? Anybody told just a little white lie? Or thousands of them? Can your words be trusted? Your life? Have you ever stolen? Ever murdered somebody in your heart? You see, believing in Jesus is ultimately a relinquishing of all self-trust for righteousness. It is saying, I can't do anything. I cannot make myself acceptable to God. And it's a relinquishing of all self-trust for righteousness and casting yourself ultimately upon the mercy of God to give you that righteousness, the righteousness of His Son, so that you might live. And I ask you this question, are you sure about that? Are you trusting in anything, or are you sure about Christ? Because this is a Christian. They believe. They have believed. It's done. It's over with. They are convinced. They would leave that prayer meeting convinced, as it were. Doesn't mean they wouldn't mess up, because we know they did. But they knew who Jesus was. Are you sure that Christ and Christ alone is your only hope for salvation? Are you sure that He's your only hope of not spending eternity in the torments of hell? Are you sure that He's the only one that can change your life into a life that pleases Him? The disciples, again, our text says, had come to believe that the Father sent the Son and that the Son had accomplished this work of salvation and that through the Son alone they were justified, they were made right before God, and because of this they could have the hope that they would receive from God this title. We read it earlier. They would be sons of God, children of God, loved of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be what? Called the children of God. Are you sure about that? Have you believed that? Well, I offer you the last of the markers that we'll consider from this text. And actually, I purposely put this at the end, but we've got to go back to verse 6 to get to it. In verse 6, we see that a Christian is one who is separated from the world. One who is separated from the world. Going back to verse 6, because all of this is kind of built off of this idea. Jesus says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And I say to you that a Christian is one then who is out of this world. He is separated from this world in some way. And let me tell you what that means. There is something distinctive about the Christian. There is something that distinguishes the Christian from anyone and everyone else. And so how distinguished are you? Peter, and of course the King James Version of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we are a peculiar people. We are distinctive, we are different, we are set apart, we have been called out of the world. And that brings upon me such a thought, how different am I really being from this world? There is to be something distinctive. Let us remember that in the context, this word world does not speak of this planet that we're floating through space on. But it rather speaks of a way of thinking and a way of acting that is not consistent with God's way of thinking and acting. So when he says that I've called these men out of the world, he says I've called them out of a way of thinking and a way of behaving. Their behavior, God, is completely different. I called them out of all of that. And when Jesus says that the men who were given him out of the world, the clear implication is that everyone who has been given to Jesus was also at one time part of this world. We all have to start in this world. We all start with all the baggage that this world seeks to heap upon us. Every one of us begins this life contrary to God and His will. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, no one is neutral in their relationship to God. David reminds us of this when he tells us that he was conceived in sin. That is, he was saying that man starts this life at enmity. He starts in rebellion with God, and that those who have believed in Jesus, they are transferred from that dominion. They are transferred from that way of thinking. According to Colossians 1:13, they're transferred from this dominion and this rule of rebellion, and they're transferred to a new kingdom, a new dominion, the dominion of the Son of God. They think differently. They act differently. Paul would say that his citizenship is where? It's in heaven. He wants to act according to a heavenly mandate, a heavenly mindset. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things below, but on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews would say, fix your eyes on Jesus, not on the things of this earth, but on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I think if we did that, we would be different. If we were doing that more often, people would look at us cross-eyed, maybe with a real cross. There is no one neutral with God, ever. We didn't start neutral, we started at enmity, and nobody, God doesn't bring us into a state of neutrality and then into a state of camaraderie, as it were, with Himself. You are either with Him or you are against Him. You are either in sin or you are now under the protection of the Savior. You are either a sinner or a saint. You are either dead to God or alive to God. You are either darkness or light. There is no middle ground. And the question is, which are you? Who are you? Are you darkness or are you light? Are you sin or are you separated unto God? Are you still like the world or have you been taken out of it? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once noted this, pretty intense statement if we leave with this thought here. He says, you are either a Christian or you are not a Christian. That's profound, huh? You cannot be partly a Christian. You are either dead or alive. You are either born or not born. There's no middle ground. Jesus says that believers are those who are out. That's not me anymore. That's not a part of what I am anymore. I am no longer being conformed to this world and its thoughts and its lusts, but I'm seeking conformity to Christ. There's no middle ground. I can't be just neutral in that. I either can slip back into trying to be conformed to this world, which would be contrary to who I am if I'm in Christ, and whom I'm meant to be if I'm in Christ, or I can pursue Christ with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my soul. Where are you? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses recounts the Israel's wanderings. He recounts in Deuteronomy 4 the receiving of the law. And they're called to live according to God's law rather than according to the ways of Egypt with which they had been accustomed. And then he goes into this series of messages where he says, do not be like the nations that you're about to go in and dispossess. Do not worship like they do. Do not live like they do. Do not even eat like they do. And he lays out all these things in which ultimately, I like to call the book of Deuteronomy the book of being anti-cultural. I don't want to be like the culture of this world. Do you know what Moses and God were doing to the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy? He's saying, you're out of this world. In fact, we know that when God delivers Israel from Egypt, he calls them what? Up out of Egypt. And Egypt becomes a picture of sin and this world's way of thinking. And he delivers Israel out of Egypt, and they are going to go into the promised land, and they're going to be a light unto the nations, and they're going to be different than the nations. And do you realize that Jesus in John 17, verse 6, is saying the same thing to us in essence, that a Christian is one who is called out of this world, and he says, enough of this world, I don't want to go back to Egypt. I don't want to eat the garlics and the leeks of this world. I want the heavenly fruit. I want the heavenly manna. I want what God has promised, because Jesus says that he has come to give life and give it abundantly. Are you experiencing that today? Because that's what a Christian experiences. You may not experience it every moment. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on us, but there is a sense in which we need to be called to think about, what is it that I'm experiencing right now? Am I seeing the change? Am I seeing my life exude with the life of Christ? As I so often tell the teenagers when I have opportunity to teach, maybe they'll hear it this Wednesday because I'm teaching this Wednesday. That means you have to come, okay, you teenagers out there. There's got to be a difference. And I don't know about you, but I get tired when there doesn't seem to be a difference in the church from the world. You know what probably the biggest difference for most churches, even evangelical churches, you know the biggest difference between us and the world is that we're sitting in here today. And we're feeling okay with ourselves because we're meeting in here today. We're out of the world. We're in this little sanctuary. Go back in the world and be not part of it. And shine the light of Christ. I love the simplicity of a truth captured by this one songwriter. And I'm just going to put this up on the screen. It's a song called "Do They See Jesus in Me?" Let me just read a few of these questions. Do they see Jesus in me? Do they recognize his face? Do I communicate, it should be your love and your grace. I forgot love in there. Do I reflect, it should be who you are. Woo, somebody didn't check their notes. In the way that I choose to be, do they see Jesus in me? How do you answer that today? Do people see Jesus in you? Do they see you not just as different? For there are a lot of different people in this world, are there not? A lot of different people. I'm not just saying just be different for different sake. I'm not saying to dye your hair purple and wear ratty clothes or whatever is the, I can't even say hip anymore. There's a story behind that you can ask me later. Whatever is the going thing, that's not what I'm talking about. The question is, are you different because you're supernaturally different? Because people recognize Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does this happen? How do Christians reveal themselves supernaturally different? I say to you, we'll spend a lifetime considering that question, but let me just give a few things as we close, just some applications very quickly as we close of how do we as Christians reveal ourselves to be supernaturally different. Just four things very quickly. Number one, be a person who seeks to bring every thought of your mind under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Are you seeking to bring every thought, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Are you seeking to be a person that says, God, I want my every thought, I want my every action to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Number two, be a person who longs to keep the Word of God. To keep that Word of God. To say, I want to study it. I want to meditate on it. It's not always easy. You know how many times, you all have this experience, right? You can read one verse and you read it, and then what do? You went, what? Have you done that? I do it all the time. I get paid to go, huh? And then I got to figure it out. Study it, meditate on it. In Psalm 119, verse 17 through 19, it says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Be gracious to me, God, so that what? I can go out and do whatever I want and buy whatever clothes I want and live however I want? No. Deal bountifully with me, your servant, that I may what? Live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am what? I love it. I am a stranger on this earth. I'm out of this world. Do not hide your commandments from me. Finally, number three, be a person who prays to boldly proclaim the life-transforming power of God in the gospel. If you don't ask God to help you proclaim the gospel, can I be prophetic? I don't claim to be a prophet, but I can be this prophetic. If you don't ask God to help you boldly proclaim the gospel, I can promise you, you will never boldly proclaim the gospel. You get up every day and say, God, I've been called out of this world. I've been made one of your own. I'm finding satisfaction in Christ. I want to keep your word. I want to be compliant with your word. I know you've chosen me for this task. All those things that we've been looking at, can you take all of those and say, God, now help me be a light to the nations. Help me boldly proclaim it. Listen to the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. I say it's okay to pray that. I know Paul prayed it. But we can all pray that. Lord, help me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And do we add, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. This is who I'm meant to be. You know who you're meant to be? An ambassador in chains. In proclaiming the boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say to you, such things are some of the steps that reveal our separation from this world, our desire to make the only true God and His Son whom He sent known. And may we each one then consider the reality of these markers of what is a Christian to yourself. And just ask the question, what is a Christian? Are you one who knows the character of God? Are you one who knows you are chosen by God, compliant with the Word, finding satisfaction in Christ, finding the sum of truth in Christ? You're sure about Christ, and your life is being lived separated from this world. I say to you, that is who a Christian is meant to be, and I pray that you know such things are true for you. And may such things become increasingly so for each of us as we cry out to the Lord for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we consider these thoughts, these definitions of who a Christian is, that they certainly challenge us. And Lord, I pray that we would not become so frustrated perhaps with areas of our weakness, but just simply to say thank you, Lord, for showing us whatever weaknesses that we have in our lives this day in being truly a Christian, manifesting who a Christian is. And Lord, if we are in Christ, we just pray that you would help us to see these areas be given over to you, all the more that you would aid us, that we would see these things become more and more true of ourselves. Lord, if there be anyone in here this morning who has not really come to be certain about these things as realities in their life, they're not, as we looked at that one characteristic, they're not sure about Christ yet, I pray, Lord, that you would just bring by your Spirit to their minds that desire to hear and to receive and to understand. And now, Father God, call them to believe. And Lord, help them seek others out who would encourage them with that if they need more information. But we pray that today would be truly the day of salvation for each and every one here. Lord, even for those who know that they've been saved in the past, that we would cry out to you and say, Lord, save us, as it were, from today's sins, from today's temptations, because we know that they will face us, that we will face them. Now, Father God, just bring your blessing upon the rest of our day together. We thank you for it and pray that you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.